We turn in the Word of God to Psalm 103, which we read earlier on. The psalm begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Our theme this evening could be summed up as our God and Father, or more fully, our covenant God and our heavenly Father. At first glance, when we look at this psalm, we see several parts that we're perhaps familiar with and used to singing in isolation somewhat from one another. And perhaps it isn't obvious at first reading that there is a connecting theme all the way through, that these are not random thoughts, but that there is a progression in the psalm. And I think, God willing, we'll see that as we proceed. And I want to speak first of all on the God of all grace. The God of all grace in the first five verses. These first five verses are expressions of praise. That much is clear. But they tell us about praise. First of all, they tell us how we should praise. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. All that is within me, my soul, the two phrases are parallel. All that is within us should bless the name of the Lord. The praise of God, the worship of God, should occupy our whole being. The mind and the affections should combine in the worship of God. Our worship is not to be mindless, as the charismatic movement and the Toronto blessing, so-called, would tell us, nor is it to be a mere intellectual exercise in a cold fashion, a somewhat perfunctory performance. But rather, it is to entail the mind and the affections. The truth is to be grasped in the mind and the affections when the truth is received in the love of the truth. The affections will be stirred. And so we are to worship with our minds and with our affections. We are to worship the living God. It's impossible to overdo it in that sense. That is to say, there is nothing within us that ought not to be engaged in the praises of the Lord. But then, in verse 2, we have the neglect of praise, or the danger of neglect. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. The danger of forgetting. How could we forget? Well, because we're sinners, and we're still sinners, and as long as we're in this world, we will fall short of the glory of God, and we are capable of forgetting the mercies of God. It's a shocking thing that we are forgetful, but we do forget. Every time we murmur against God, we've forgotten his benefits bestowed, and our own ill desert of any of those benefits, even the least of them. We cannot complain without forgetting that the Lord is worthy of all praise. We cannot complain without forgetting who God is, what he has done, and how undeserving we are. It's impossible. Once we remember these things and lay them to heart, our mouths will be stopped from all murmuring. We may not forget in the theoretical sense. Yes, in the back of our minds, it is established as something we know, that yes, the Lord is worthy of praise, but it can easily become a mere theoretical acknowledgement that yes, he is to be praised, and it's not at the forefront of our thinking and of our hearts. It's not something that we readily, heartily acquiesce in. We know it's true, and yet it becomes a remote thing. We are capable of forgetting. That's one reason why we have the Lord's Supper, as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, because we do forget. We need reminding. We must do it in remembrance. But then we have the benefits for which we should praise in verses 3 to 5. First of all, forgiveness. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities. This is true of every believer, every Christian. This is the great benefit. Forgiveness. Forgiveness of sin. To know that we are cleared of guilt before the throne of God. That's what justification is, to be declared righteous in the sight of this holy God and by this holy God. He's the one who does the justifying. It is God that justifieth. That's why it's so sure and so certain and so solid and so firm, because God does it. It's not the declaration of some legal representative on our behalf who thinks he might be able to get us off. No, it's the judge who says, not guilty, forgiven, accepted, innocent in my sight. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That the holy God of heaven should forgive through Christ the great sins of his people is a marvelous thing. And we fail to appreciate the marvel of it only when we forget what God is like and what we are like. If we do not thrill to the idea of forgiveness, it's because our thoughts of God and our awareness of our own deserving has become so dulled and so stagnant and stale. But not only forgiveness of iniquities, forgiveness of all iniquities. The Christian is forgiven all his iniquities. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities. How wonderful, and yet how essential. How essential. If we weren't forgiven all our iniquities, we would still be lost. If we were only forgiven 99% of our sins, we'd still be lost. If we were forgiven all our sins but one sin, we'd be lost. Any one of our sins deserves the condemnation of God forever. Just one. If there was one unforgiven sin, there would be no hope. None. Even those sins we committed years ago in our childhood, those childish sins, those sins that we hardly notice, even those sins, and even just one of them, is sufficient to merit the everlasting wrath of God. And so forgiveness is an immense blessing. Forgiveness of all sins. That's the one thing needful. As sinners, we need to be forgiven all our sins, and those who are in Christ are forgiven all their sins. Beyond recall, they are cast into the depths of the sea. But then, healing, who healeth all thy diseases. Whenever we're ill and we recover strength, it is of the Lord. All recovery is of the Lord. He preserves us in life. Ah, but you say, that's fine, but what about the fact that there is a time when healing comes to an end? There is a time when the reversal of illness is no more. There is a time for every one of us when illness of one sort or another prevails. How does this verse square with that fact? With that fact that surely David knew as well as anybody, that there is a time when the reversals of illness that throughout our lives there is sickness and then a measure of reversal. There is this constant advance of the process of bodily infirmity and the stemming back and the surging again and the stemming back, but then there's no stemming back and it takes us away to the grave. How does this apply? Well, is there a time? Is there a time when this reversal finishes forever? No, there isn't. There is a time when it stops and our bodies go down to the grave and our spirits return to God who made us. But it's not an endless stop. There is a resurrection day. There is the last day when this mortal shall put on immortality and this corruptible shall put on incorruption. And we shall have a glorious body like unto Christ's glorious body. So all those temporary reversals are of the Lord, but the ultimate reversal is at the resurrection day. It has pleased the Lord not to deliver his people from physical death, but to reverse it at the last day. He preserves us for as long as our days are appointed in this world. The Lord stems back illness and reverses illness and keeps it in bounds and in check until the appointed time comes and it prevails. But then it will be totally reversed in resurrection glory. For we wait for the redemption of the body. Not all the benefits that Christ has purchased for his people are given immediately. Not all are given immediately, but they are all certain and sure. So forgiveness of sins is bestowed when a sinner, by God's grace, is brought to repentance and faith in Christ. Deliverance from the pollution of sin is a process from the new birth until we go to glory when it is completed. Ultimate deliverance from the physical effects of sin is at the last day. Nevertheless, we thank the Lord even for those temporary reversals that he gives us in this world. But then there is redemption from death. Verse 4, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercy. David often was delivered from death. He was delivered from the verge of death, physical death. He was delivered from the lion and from the bear as a young lad looking after the sheep. He was delivered from Goliath, that Philistine who defied the armies of Israel. He was delivered from King Saul, who persecuted and hounded him and chased him and pursued him, so that David could say, there is but a step between me and death. So David was often delivered from death, kept from death. But even so, the time came. The time came when David was full of days. And when he faced death in the face, physical death. And then what did he have left? The time of deliverances from death, in the sense of preventing his death, came to an end. And at the end of his life, he said, although my house be not so with God, yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And this is all my salvation and all my desire. And so the ultimate deliverance from death in the mind of King David was the truth that God would be his God forever and ever. It was the covenant of God that meant, that guaranteed, that even though he should pass through the portals of death, of physical death, yet he would be delivered. He would be delivered from eternal death, so that when he died, his soul would go to glory. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. And so David, as he faced the grave, he could know that not even death would separate him from the love of Christ, that he would not go down to hell, that his soul would go to be with the Lord, and that ultimately even that physical death would be reversed at the last day. So Psalm 16 verse 9, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now the New Testament tells us that that was a prophecy concerning Christ, the Son of David, that it was fulfilled in Christ preeminently. Whereas David, he saw corruption, his body was laid, his sepulchre was there. Whereas Christ saw no corruption, he was raised again on the third day. But Christ is the first fruits of them that sleep, and afterward they that are his at his coming. So yes, it was fulfilled in Christ, who died and rose again. But it will be fulfilled in those who are Christ's. For though they die, yet shall they live. Their souls live with Christ between death and the last day, and even their bodies shall be raised to be like Christ's. So yes, it refers to Christ, but in him, those who are Christ's. God will deliver his people from all that the word death means. In Genesis 2, when God threatened, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. All that is implied in that word, die, the people of God will be delivered from it. Delivered from guilt, delivered from pollution, delivered from physical death, delivered from the curse upon the creation. They will be delivered from all. So the psalmist says, he who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. The word loving kindness, it means there God's pledged, covenanted favor and mercy and kindness. In other words, he crowns us with pledged mercies. He doesn't half bless his people. He blesses them with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Those whom he predestinates, he calls, he justifies, he glorifies, body and soul. He will not half save any sinner. All who are saved will be saved with all the blessings of salvation. He crowns them with loving kindness and tender mercy, like a wreath made of intertwined loving kindness and tender mercy placed upon their heads. And then we have constant recovery in verse 5. Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. We are told in Psalm 85, what is good the Lord shall give. Whatever physical or spiritual need we have, he will give. He will ensure that his people will never be overwhelmed. He will give what is needed. He will not withhold any good from them. He that spared not his own Son, but gave him up for us all, will he not with him freely give us all things? What is needed, he will give. He will keep his people. He will bless them with what they need in physical things and spiritual things to ensure that they do not sink. Isaiah 40, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. It's the idea of the eagle apparently effortlessly rising up in the sky. So the Lord will cause those who fear him those who wait upon him. Even in their times of dereliction and desertion and despondency, he will cause them to rise up. He will not suffer them to utterly fall. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. We shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. So these are the benefits the God of all grace bestows upon his people. But then secondly, the Father of mercies. The Father of mercies, verse 6 to 14. We now look at God's dealings with his children when they are forgetful. That's what this section is really about. It's a reference to Israel's history, not because all the Israelites were true children of God, but this is viewed from the standpoint of those who were the true Israel. And it's a reference to the Exodus from Egypt. That's what's in view in verse 6 onwards. You see, the Exodus, the deliverance from Egypt, stands out as a lesson in abounding grace and grace forgotten. If there are two things that stand out in Israel's deliverance from Egypt, it is God's abounding grace and man's forgetfulness of that grace. And so in verse 6, the deliverance is referred to. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. You remember Israel in Egypt. You remember their affliction. You remember how Pharaoh made the service wherewith they were to serve to be with rigor. And their lives were bitter unto them. And yet the Lord heard their sighing, and he heard their groaning. And he said, I will come, and I will deliver. For I have heard the affliction of my people. And he did. Because he was the covenant God, he never forgot his people. He never forgot his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he came and he delivered his people when they sighed and when they cried. And he brought them out of Egypt. And he taught them the truth. And he trained them in the truth. Verse 7, he made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. He didn't just give them truth, he trained them in the truth. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2 and 3. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 and 3. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. So God not only gave them truth, he trained them in the truth. He dealt with them in order to train them as his children. And he dealt with them in measured correction. That's the next thing. Measured correction, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Verse 8 is simply the character of God. It's almost word for word from Exodus 34 and verse 6, where the Lord passed by Moses and showed him his glory. He proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And here it's repeated because it's the Exodus from Egypt that's in view. God's character and this proclamation of the name of the Lord was against the background of the wretchedness of the golden calf and Israel's iniquity and sin. But in verse 9, he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. As far as his children are concerned, he chastens them, but he doesn't deal with them in endless displeasure. He doesn't deal with them judicially. He doesn't deal with them as they deserve. So verse 10, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He corrects his children for their sins. He doesn't judge them according to the deserving of their sins. He does that with the unsaved, the ungodly, but with his children, he corrects them. Yes, it's painful, it hurts, but he corrects them. In love and in mercy, he corrects them for their sins. And so they are corrected, but they're still his children. Verse 11, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions for us. The psalmist David here is struggling to describe the mercy of God. And so he uses a vertical illustration and a horizontal. As the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. How high are the heavens above the earth? I don't know. And then he says, as far as east is from the west, he looks at it horizontally and he says, how far is it that God has taken the sins of his people away from them? Well, he can't tell. It's as far as the east is from the west. It's as far away as we can contemplate. We can't say how far. And so these corrected, chastened children are still children. They do not become unforgiven and unjustified. They are corrected, but their sins are still taken away. Correction with the rod, but not the removal of his purpose of mercy. Now this chastening, as we've said, it hurts badly. The New Testament tells us that as well in Hebrews 7. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Yet afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness in them that are exercised thereby. If you have no chastening, then are ye bastards and not sons, we're told in Hebrews. For what son is there that the Father chasteneth not? And when God chastens us, painful though it is a demonstration of his loving kindness. How better to be under God's rod of correction than to be among the ungodly, who God sometimes, even for a long time, leaves alone. Better to be a child of God under correction than a child of wrath left alone. What a terrible thing when God says of any ungodly, let him alone. He said it ultimately of Ephraim, didn't he? Let him alone, he is given to idols.
How blessed we are if God doesn't let us alone. If we are his children and the object of his fatherly love and correction. And in verse 13, 14, we read, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. God's fatherly love and understanding. Jeremiah pleads that fatherly love and understanding in the book of Jeremiah and chapter 10 and verse 24. Where he says, O Lord, correct me, but with judgment. That is measured, that's the idea there. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment. Not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Jeremiah knows if God dealt with him according to his desert, according to his great anger, he would be brought to nothing. He says, correct me, but with judgment, with moderation, with measurement. And God does do that with his children. A father's correction of his children must reflect both wisdom and love. There is the need for correction, and a father, if he's wise, knows that. But there is also the motive of love. It's for the good of the child. And then there's the knowledge of that child. The father understands better than others the makeup of that child. And so his wisdom and his love are at play, are at work, as he corrects the child in the knowledge that he has of that child and what that child needs for its good. But every earthly father fails. Every earthly father either is too slack or too severe. Always there's imperfection mars everything that man does, and that includes a father's dealing with his child. He either slackens because he allows his feelings to overrun his wisdom, or else in his desire to be consistent and to do what is right, he goes beyond what is needed. And he doesn't perfectly understand even his own son. But God is different. God exceeds all. God exceeds all earthly fathers in all these ways. God gets it right every time, all of the time. He pities. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. He knows. He knows what we can bear. He knows what the situation needs. His wisdom and his love and his knowledge combine to work all things together for good to them that love them. But then thirdly, the God of everlasting salvation. The God of everlasting salvation. Verse 15 to 18. We have frail man in verse 15. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. Man's earthly life is short. It doesn't go on and on. However long it is, it's short. He's like the flower, he's like the grass that grows up. The wind blows upon it, and the place thereof knoweth it no more. For as Isaiah puts it, all flesh is grass, and the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. There he's saying, yes, man is like grass. The glory of man at his highest and his greatest, his most profound, his most gifted, his most successful, his most powerful. If he's not like the grass, he's like the flower of the grass. That's the difference. Even man at his greatest, he's just like the flower of the grass, still grass, and the wind blows upon it, and it's gone. Men forget this. They always have.
In the book of Genesis, you have a contrast. You remember Seth, how he had a son. I've mentioned this before in Genesis 4:26, and he called his son Enosh, a word which means weakness. As Seth saw his son, he was reminded of the frailty, the weakness of man. But then there's Lamech. You remember Lamech? Cain is avenged sevenfold. Lamech will be avenged 70 and sevenfold. Lamech represents the I can handle it mentality. And the world's full of it. But our life is but a vapor that appeareth for a little while and vanisheth away. And that's the contrast. Man is like the grass, the wind blows, he's gone. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. Everlasting mercy. Frail man, his days are as the grass. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Our time in this world is short, it's uncertain, it soon comes to an end, but the mercy of God does not. It is from everlasting. From eternity past, that's why the people of God fear the Lord. That's why they're believers. Because the mercy of God was set upon them before the world was made. And God purposed in electing love to bring them to faith in his Son. That's why they fear him. So their fear of him is a fruit of everlasting mercy. But that mercy is too everlasting. He will never abandon them. He'll never forsake them. He'll correct them with the rod, but he'll never revoke his purpose of mercy. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed to his Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me shall be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. The glory which I had with thee before the foundation of the world, and that will be fulfilled in every one of the people of God. God will never abandon the work of his own hand, the work of grace in his people. And then we have a provided righteousness in verse 17, and his righteousness unto children's children. This is talking about God's provided righteousness for sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. When someone becomes a Christian, when they're born again of the Spirit, when they trust in the Lord, they receive, as Psalm 24 says, righteousness from the God of their salvation. Psalm 36 talks of God bestowing righteousness. Jeremiah 23, verse 6, the Lord our righteousness. Psalm 32, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not his sin, the man to whom the Lord imputes and reckons as his a righteousness which is not his own. And the New Testament takes up the idea, Romans 1, 17, for in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith. God's provided righteousness in Christ for sinners. And then in Romans chapter 3 and verse 22, or verse 21, but that now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. In other words, when a sinner is brought to faith in Christ, when he believes and trusts in Christ, Christ's righteousness, his fulfilling of the law of God, his bearing the punishment of sin, is reckoned as his. This is righteousness, God's righteousness, provided for his people and imputed to them when they believe in Jesus. God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. The sinner who believes in Jesus, God in all righteousness declares that sinner righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness reckoned to his account. But then there's also a family provision. This righteousness is unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant. What does that mean? It means that our children are to be brought up hearing of this righteousness, hearing that in the gospel there is made known a righteousness for sinners. They must hear that. You must make sure they hear that. If you have children, you must make sure that your children hear constantly, regularly, of this righteousness. The world has nothing of value to tell them, but they'll tell it anyway. The world has nothing of substance to bring to our children, but they'll bring it anyway. The world has nothing substantial to promise our children, but they'll promise it anyway. But we, if we're Christians, we have the truth of God. And we must make sure that our children are made aware of that truth. We must teach them about this righteousness. And we must tell them that if they keep the covenant of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this righteousness which God has bestowed upon us and imputed to us will be theirs also. Suppose you tell your children nothing else. You must tell them this. You must tell them that cleansing from sin, of which baptism is simply an outward sign, that cleansing from sin, if they keep the covenant of God through faith in the mediator Jesus Christ, that cleansing from sin will be a reality that will never be undone or effaced forever. And then they must tell their children the same things. They must bring to their children these promises. So we must tell our children that they must keep the way of the Lord, that they must trust in the mediator, and our God will be their God forever and ever and irreversibly, and they will be cleansed from sin, cleansed from its guilt, cleansed from its pollution, fully and finally when they leave this world, delivered from the physical effects of sin. They will be with us, raised to glory at the last day. What a provision in the covenant of God. For us, yes, and promises to tell our children of. And then finally, the God of all praise, verse 19 to the end. Grace experienced causes us to think big thoughts of God. And that's what David does in these last four verses. Having spoken of God's grace, he now thinks greatly of God. He speaks of God's universal dominion in verse 19, that God is over all. Don't ever think of God any other way. Never think of God as anything other than Lord over all. It insults God to think of him as less than this, that the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens and his kingdom ruleth over all. Never think of him as anything other than ruling over all. And he's the one to whom universal praise is due. You see that verse 20, bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. The angels that excel in strength, David says, let them bless the Lord, because even the mighty angels cannot overdo it. With all their powers beyond our powers, they can't overdo the praises of the Lord. How much less can we, sinners, to this day? But even these mighty angels cannot go too far in their craving of the excellency of God. And then it speaks of the hosts in verse 21. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts. That's the word Sabaoth, you know, in the New Testament. A couple of occasions, James and in Romans 11, we have this phrase, the Lord of Sabaoth. Sabaoth means the hosts. It can refer to the hosts in the sense of the universe, the planets, the stars. But more often it refers to the angelic hosts, those angels that the